Matthew starts with a genealogy that says Jesus was in the kingly line, the line of David. If you want to be the Messiah, you should fulfill prophecies about your birth. We have a very shortened Christmas story in the book of Matthew that hammers the point that there were prophecies about Jesus' birth. Now, kings have someone that goes before them and announces that the king is coming. Jesus has one of those, and it is very interesting. It is the most popular spiritual person on the planet at the time, and that is John the Baptist. He was popular. He was controversial. He was on the front page of the newspaper, so to speak. And he announced, prepare the way. Repent. Look. There he is. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he announces the coming of the King. But then God does it himself. Jesus gets baptized, and a voice speaks. A voice. Like, this is why this is recorded. This is wild. The person gets baptized, and a voice from heaven speaks, this is my son. Wow. Well, then this king, the Son of God, goes off into the wilderness to prove his righteousness, to prove his integrity as a king, to prove his worth. And he is tempted by the devil. And he wins. And the authority and the kingliness. And so then he walks up onto a mountain and he calls people to him. And he speaks about the values of the kingdom of God, the Beatitudes, and the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they will see God. And when he finishes the sermon, which encapsulates three chapters, the people say, he's like nobody else because he speaks with authority. And he does speak with authority. He says that when we get to heaven, the person who's making the decisions about whether you will go to heaven or not, true, whether you get to heaven or not is based on him. He's making the decision, and it's based on the fact of whether each person knows him. Wow. And then we walk into chapter 8. And chapter 9, which we walked into, and it is like Jesus comes down and he does all the things that only the Messiah was supposed to be able to do. He cleanses a leper. And that leper obeys verses in Leviticus that had never been obeyed by any single person because a leper had never been cleansed like that. Verses written just for the Messiah, just for the person or the people that the Messiah heals from leprosy. He heals a man born blind. Only the Messiah was thought to heal a man born blind. He has dominance over demons, jurisdiction over sickness, command over air and water and physics. It is okay. Healing. So he fixes people on the inside. He fixes people on the outside. Even somebody who's deaf, that he brings life where there was death, where there was dead things, he brings life. And then he forgives sin. Now, granted, maybe we don't know. Maybe people talk about it where it's just a claim. He claimed to forgive sins. Jesus came and he said, "Your sins are forgiven," and he forgave them. All while moved to compassion. All while being moved. All while weeping over Jerusalem. Weeping because of Lazarus' death. All with a heart. So he does all these kingly, dominating, authoritative things with a deep heart of compassion spoken about of the Messiah. And that is our picture in Matthew of who this Jesus is. And now Jesus is going to say something else. And I want us to hear what he's going to say. We are going to turn to chapter 13, because in chapter 13, he is going to talk about the kingdom of God. And this is one of the principal things that Jesus came to speak about. And Matthew puts the parables of the kingdom of God in one chapter. And we won't get through the whole chapter. But as we read this, I want us to remember who this comes from. What he is walking in to declare, to claim, to speak that he is God. And he is going to speak in story. He's going to speak in parable. So if you want a Bible, raise your hand. Kevin is going to take them out. If you do not want a Bible, that is fine. I will read it out loud. And we will start in Matthew 13, chapter 1. I'll give you a minute to turn there. So we'll be reading 1 through 9. And then we will start again in 18, because it is the explanation of the parable that we're going to read. It's really nice when there's an explanation. Matthew 13, verse 1. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. And great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, "A sower went out to sow. And he sowed. Some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil, and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear." All right, verse 18. "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. Okay. I would like to start with the point of the parable. So, J. Eldon Ladd is a theologian. He wrote a 300-plus page book on the kingdom of God called The Presence of the Future. He also wrote a theology of the New Testament. I consulted both those books. So when I say this is the point of the parable, this is not just me saying this is the point of the parable. I have read the Bible for a number of years, but J. Eldon Ladd has more authority than me. So, the point of the parable is that the kingdom of God has come into the world to be received by some and rejected by others. The kingdom of God is going to show up in the world, and it's only going to have partial success. Wow. That success is going to be dependent on a human response. The success of the kingdom of God is going to be dependent on a human response. A response of faith. A reception of the words. And this is wild because of the expectation of the Jews. So the expectation of the Jews is the kingdom of God's going to come, and it's going to come with power, and it's going to come in this cataclysmic event, and it's going to be like Daniel 2. In Daniel 2, it says the kingdom of God is going to shatter the godless nations. It's going to come, and it's going to change everything, because God's going to come in His power. And then Jesus shows up, and He does all this stuff to make you think He's the Messiah, and He's God. And you're like, yeah. And now tell us about the kingdom of God. And then He says, the kingdom of God is like a farmer. And that's not what they expected to hear. The kingdom of God is like a farmer? It's quietly working within people. It's hidden. The kingdom of God is in the form of little seeds. The kingdom of God has come with words that in themselves are just weak, powerless. But in Jesus the person, and in Jesus the words of Jesus, the kingdom of God has come into the world. But the point is the human response moves the kingdom of God. Wild. A human response moves the kingdom of God. So, that's point one. That's the point of the parable. Point two. We need to talk about who God is in this and what He's doing in this parable, because we need to think about God the right way. And in this parable, God is generous. God is the sower, and He's scattering seed very liberally, isn't He? He is scattering seed recklessly. He's scattering seed wastefully. He's scattering seed everywhere. Now, is it a good bet to try to sow seed on rocks? Not a good bet. What about the path where everybody walks and is all trampled on? That's not a good bet either. Doesn't God know that the chances the seed takes root are not very good? I want you to, so I'm not talking about livelihood. I'm not talking about crops. I'm not talking about food. I'm going to make this very easy, and something that we understand here in Arizona, at least a little bit. I'm going to talk about grass. So let's pretend I'm going to plant grass in my backyard. I don't have grass in my backyard. I'm not planning to plant grass in my backyard. But some of you understand. And let's say I'm going to plant grass in my backyard, and I get some help. And I get some help from Maddox and Judah, let's see, Reuben and Hudson. Now I've got these boys helping me plant some grass. And so I get the rocks out of the way and I prepare my soil. I got my little square and I'm going to put in grass. Grass seed, which cost me money. And then these boys put the music on and they just start flinging it. And I've got grass going on the rocks and I've got grass going on the concrete. I got grass going on the roof. I've got grass growing everywhere. I've got grass growing where there's other plants. I've got grass growing in the garden. I've got seeds of grass all over the place. And what is my response going to be? My response is going to be like, boys, turn off the music. Stop. I might even fire them. You're not helping. This is what God's doing in this parable. He keeps throwing seed regardless of where it might land. Because God loves. Because God's generous. Because He's lavish and He's abundant and He is eager to share what is good. And He thinks, maybe the Word of God, maybe the grass will take and I'll have grass growing on the roof. Maybe, even in America, the seed will take and produce fruit. God will not withhold the word from anyone. God will not deny access to the good news. He's just a crazy man when it comes to sowing the word. Liberal, reckless, wasteful. You know, God doesn't use a computer-driven tractor. A computer-driven tractor would be, let's say he just goes around and he goes, right here, this person, in this circumstance, after everything is prepared, I'm going to put the word in the best possible circumstance, 1 1/10 of a meter of an inch down. I'm going to water it with 3.4 ounces of water. He doesn't give the word right to us in a perfect place and only the people who will be good soil. He doesn't do that. Good soil? Bad soil? Rocky soil? The path? God doesn't discriminate with who you are, what your circumstances are, what your background is. God throws the seeds of the kingdom of God everywhere. And it goes into all the world. That's who God is. And that's what God's doing. That's point two. Point three, I didn't tell you. I got 4 points. We're going to just keep rolling. 4 points. Oh, we're doing good. Okay. Point two is, what does God want in this parable? He wants fruit. So He doesn't like it when it's unfruitful. He wants God's word to be received in people. So when He speaks, He wants the speaking to do something. He wants it to have an effect. He wants us to do something with it. The words of God believed bear fruit. I'll say it again. The words of God believed bear fruit, but only if believed. Only if acted upon. Only if we do something with it. Has anybody ever been thinking about a decision or, I think I'm going to do this thing? And you're thinking about it, but it's not easy. And so you never quite pull the trigger. And then And then circumstances change or the opportunity is gone. And you never said yes, but you also never said no. You just never said. I've done that. I've done that lots of times. With the communication from God and with the Word of God, that is not wise. With the Word of God, we need to take the responsibility to come to a decision. To do it or not to do it. To want, to do we want it or do we want not want it? Do we believe Jesus or do we not believe Jesus? See, for some, following Jesus just seems logical and right. And they just do it. But for others, it's more of a wrestle. It's more of a trying to think through something, to think, is this what I want? And I wanted to ask someone to come kind of speak to who their kind of story involves a little bit of like clear decision points and a little bit more of a wrestle. And so I asked Lindsay if she would share with us for a few minutes.
All right. Is this on? Okay. Great. I can't hear my own voice. That's good. I like that. So I'm going to share part of my entire testimony because I think it's hard to get to a point where you're wrestling with a decision unless you kind of go back. So I'm going to start all the way back from the time I was born, and I was born in Colorado, and I grew up there for 4 years with my mom and dad and two sisters. Until my parents got divorced when I was 4. And during that divorce process, a neighbor shared the gospel with my mom and she got saved. And so shortly after that, we moved to Virginia. And because my mom had just got saved, so from that point on in my life, she started taking us to church. So I was raised in a Christian home and we went to a really great Bible believing, truth filled church. And so just from pretty much most of my life at that point, I believed what I heard about Jesus and the Bible and, even found some comfort in him as like a father figure, I think based on some of those Sunday school posters. I used to like have dreams sometimes that Jesus was like reading me a book and stuff, but, it was still a pretty childlike faith. And because my mom was pretty young in her faith, it wasn't, a home where I received like a lot of discipleship from church or at home. So, I mean, we prayed a little bit, but we weren't really like encouraged to have our own personal relationship with God or read the Bible. I mean, I picked it up a few times, started in Genesis, and by the time you hit Leviticus, I was like done with that. So I never really even read the Bible much growing up. And so I would say like my faith was shaky at best. When I was 15, my mom got remarried to someone she had met in the singles group at church, which was great for her. And they're still married today. But it was really hard on my sisters and I because we hadn't met him very much at all before they got married. And so it was a huge shift in our life. And through circumstances around that time, I don't really have time to go into, I started kind of seeing Christians as hypocrites, and teens are really good hypocrite detectors, and I didn't really realize at the time that we're all hypocrites who need Christ, but I was really turned off towards Christianity. My faith was really not very big anyway, and so at that point, I just decided that that wasn't for me. I didn't want any of that, plus at that time, just being in public school and the kids I was friends with in my neighborhood, there was a lot of sin that looked very enticing. The world looked very enticing. There was a lot of lies I was believing about where I could find fulfillment. And I was also just kind of tired of being the good girl. I had always tried to like be good and get good grades, and I didn't really get a lot of notice for that. And so I kind of just put all those things together and was like, well, forget it. I'm just going to go do what I want to do. And so by the time I was 17, I had completely turned my back on Christ, on the church. I didn't go to church at all, didn't want to believe in the Bible, didn't really just walked away. And then, so when I was 19, I moved back to Colorado because I wanted to just go back to school, and I just wanted to live the life that I wanted to live. I wanted to live just a fun life. So I moved to the mountains of Colorado, and my motto was carpe diem, seize the day, for those of you who see Dead Poets Society. But I just totally lived that life. I lived the ski bum party life. I just drank a lot and was a pothead and definitely had immoral relationships that were less than pleasing to the Lord. And I just saw nothing wrong with any of it. I had what I would call a Star Wars faith. I still believe there was some kind of higher power that had created everything because it was just too beautiful to come about, but it wasn't like a being I needed to be personally responsible to. And so I lived this way for about a decade, just like pursuing any kind of fun outdoor adventure stuff and just hiking and camping and rock climbing and just whatever, you name it. And I still was working full time, and I got my associate's degree during that time too. And so I just kind of like had this really fun life. And then in 2004, I decided like, okay, I need to do something with my life. And so I decided that I wanted to go back to school and get my bachelor's degree. So I got accepted to Colorado State University and moved down to Fort Collins, out of the mountains to Fort Collins. And I didn't really know anyone down there. And so I went down one day because I wanted to find an apartment. And it was the first time that I decided I wanted to live by myself. I was like done with roommates, and Fort Collins is cheaper than the mountains, so I could do that. And so I was driving around. It was just a gorgeous day in November. I was super excited. I was just driving in my car, apartment hunting, and I was kind of like having this mental inventory about what I was going to do with my life, and just like thinking about getting a new job and starting school and living in a new town and finding a house and getting new friends. And in the middle of this kind of like mental inventory, just random thought came into my head, which was, and go to church. And I was just like, what? Where did that thought come from? I have no desire to go to church. I was so far from Christ or any of that. And it just, I kind of tried to just shrug it off, but I ended up finding an apartment and moved in, and I just could not get rid of this thought, this urge to just go to church, which was so weird. But I mean, I tried ignoring it, and then finally I was like, fine. So I ended up going to Summit View, which was really close to where I was living. And Summit View is our sister church in Fort Collins, for those of you that don't know. So I went one Sunday. I don't even really remember any of the service. I just remember being pretty uncomfortable, and I just left as soon as the message was over. Thankfully, no one talked to me, which is really weird for some of you. I think that was just God's grace. But I just jetted out of there, went home, and I was like, why did I even go do that? And then across the street from some of you is a Unitarian church. I was like, maybe those are my people over there. So the next Sunday, I went to the Unitarian church. And by now, it's like early December. And I don't know what they call their leaders in the Unitarian church, but the speaker that day was like, yeah, this is the time of year when Christians celebrate the birth of Jesus. And they say that he's the Messiah that the Jews were waiting for. But we don't feel that way here at this church or whatever they called it. And immediately I was just like, well, what is he saying? Of course Jesus is the Messiah. And then I was like, why do I care what he's saying about Jesus? Like, I'm not following Jesus. Why do I care if he thinks the Messiah or not? So I went home and I was just like, couldn't stop. Like, well, who is Jesus? Like, you know, I know what I heard growing up, but why did I care so strongly that he just said that, which I clearly thought he was speaking falsehood. So then I just kind of started thinking a lot about like, who's Jesus? And then I remembered that my mom had sent me the book, The Case for Christ, by Lee Strobel, which is a great book. And if anyone wants a copy, Scott and I would be happy to buy you one. But anyway, my mom had sent me this book, The Case for Christ, and it had been collecting dust on my shelf for years because I was like, not interested. But now, all of a sudden, I was interested. And I was like, okay, well, maybe this book has some answers about Jesus. So I started reading the book, and I should also mention, I think I already did, I was still job hunting. School hadn't started yet, and I only had one friend, so I had a lot of free time. And so I just start pouring through this book. And if you haven't read that book, or there's a movie now, but it talks a lot about, like, you know, how Jesus fulfilled, like, 300 prophecies were written in the Old Testament, written thousands of years before he was born, and the probability of even just a few of those happening. And it just goes into, like, what Jewish historians of the time said about Jesus, and just all this compelling evidence about how the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are valid and trustworthy, and how there's a lot of evidence for the death and resurrection of Christ. And so after reading that book, I just was like, okay, like, I think I really do believe that the Bible is true about what it says about Jesus, and that Jesus really did live and die and was resurrected. And so I kind of came to a point of, like, a logical conclusion where I believe that that was true. But I still was wrestling, because I wasn't one of those, like, partiers that had hit rock bottom. Like, I loved my sin. I liked that life. I was looking forward to making new friends and, like, having that new life, but in a different place. And so then, instead of wrestling just with, like, who is Jesus, I was like, okay, well, now I'm confronted with another choice, because I know I'm walking in rebellion to this, but I don't really, and I know that if I follow Jesus, I'm going to have to give this stuff up, and I don't really know if I want to give this stuff up. So then I just kind of was in the process of working through that. But for some reason, I just kept trying out different churches. And I went to a different church, and that Sunday, I don't even remember what the sermon was on, but it was like one of those moments the pastor felt like he was looking right at me, and he's like, do you ever feel like God's just trying to get a hold of your life, that he's calling you back? And I'm like, yeah. You know, so then I went home, and I was just still, like, stirred up. And the following week, I went back to Summit View again, and they're having a special Christmas presentation. And for those of you that was Scott Freeman, I think he probably put it on, but they did a lot of artistic things. And so that Sunday, they had two people on the end of each pew, and they were holding, they had a big pieces of red fabric draped across two poles, and the people were walking up and down the aisles, and so the red fabric was just, like, going over everybody's head in the pews. And there, while that was happening, there is talking about what Jesus's death means, and how we're covered by the blood of Christ, and how, you know, the blood of Christ forgives us, and just what that meant. And I mean, I had heard that stuff growing up, but somehow in that moment, and with all the weeks of wrestling, that's when that red cloth went over me, and it was so personal. And the Holy Spirit just really got a hold of me, and I was like, man, this, like, perfect, innocent man gave up his life for me. And he died for me because he wants me to live a different way, and he wants to forgive me, and he wants me to walk with him. And I thought back to, like, a youth group retreat that I had been on, where the leader was like, you know, had us say, he died for me, so I'll live for him. And it was kind of like, it just became so personal in that moment that I was like, I can't reject this anymore. This pursuit and this love and the fact that what Jesus had done for me. So I went home that day to my apartment, my little patio, and I just had a heartfelt prayer to the Lord, and I repented of the decade of walking in rebellion and living my own life and pursuing all that sin. And I repented of that, and I told him that I wanted to follow him wherever that would lead. And I also said, and you have a lot of work to do because I've got to like this life, and I know you don't want me walking in this life. So that was in December of 2004, almost 19 years ago. So it's kind of coming to the time. I didn't write down the date, But every Christmas, I just kind of celebrate, you know, coming back to the Lord, and I'm just thankful for what he's done. Oh, and then I forgot to say, so after I prayed that prayer, I decided to call my mom because I knew she'd been praying for me all those years. And I was like, if I call my mom, I can't back out because that would hurt her too much to be like, I'm a Christian, I'm going to follow Jesus, and then to go against that. So it was kind of like my insurance that I wasn't going to back out. And so, of course, she was excited too. So, yeah, that's my story.
Thank you. Wrestling is part of our story. Like when I say the word wrestling, I think of Jacob. And Jacob he wrestled with God, which is just wild. It's a wild story. And he came to this point in his wrestling with God, and in his wrestling, he had to wrestle with who he was. That he was a sinner and a cheat and a deceiver, and that he needed God. And he needed God's blessing. And I can remember wrestling with that. The wrestles of, oh, do I need forgiveness? Am I humble enough to have that response? Because I've spent a lot of my life trying to make myself think I'm pretty good. And it's a real change. And Jesus, he comes and reorients lives because he's not from this place. And so he is a reorienting God. And just briefly, I'll say one thing here to believers. So when we talk about the word coming into our life and bearing fruit, we're not just talking about salvation. We're talking about when the word comes in, letting the word have an effect. So if God's good, God says he's good, we believe it. If God says he's sovereign, we believe it. If God asks us to do something, even if it's unpleasant to you, if we do it, it's amazing to me that God's word can come and convict us, and then we have the power to just stop it. Stuff it. And that fear and complacency can win over the word of God in my life. It's the fruit of the word of God that he wants in us. Now, we're going to go on and speak of some of the specifics of this parable and get to some of the next parables next week, but I want to transition because we need to break bread. And I have a few things I want to say about breaking bread as we do it here. And the first is, why do we do this here as a church? When Paul spoke of communion, he spoke of when you come together. Communion is to happen when we're together. Communion can happen in a hospital. It can happen in a nursing home. It can happen in your small group. You could do it alone. But principally, we do it here because Paul said, when you come together, it's something we all do together. Two, it's about Jesus. So Jesus instituted it with his disciples at the Last Supper, and he said, remember me. So we remember Jesus, remember his life, we remember his work, we remember his death, we remember his resurrection, we remember his intercession now for us. It is about Jesus. Number three, this is the big one. I think for us, we partake in Christ's body and blood. We partake in Christ's body and blood. Now, not physically, but we do partake spiritually. By faith, we get nourished with the benefits obtained by Jesus and obtained by his death. We become partners with God in his death. Associated with God in his death, says 1 Corinthians 10:16 through 18. We become partners with him. So now, we are nourished on the benefits of being a Christian when we take this. So let's take a minute together. What is a benefit of being a Christian that you have experienced? Just shout them out. We'll see how many we're not counting, but let's have a bunch of them. Peace. Yeah. A transformed life. Ooh, the church, he gives us a community that cares. Yeah, hope for the future and forgiveness of sin. Those are big ones. Joy. Joy in Christ, steadfast love. Rest. Shame removed. I love it. Ooh, God transforms your mind. That changes life, doesn't it? And what was over here? Yeah, God himself. Peace. Peace. Provision. Let me go back to gauges just for a minute. Sometimes when we come to communion, we get God himself, but sometimes for us, it's a restored fellowship with God that communion can kind of give us. We come to God in communion, and there's kind of a stepping toward, there's a faith toward, there's a repentance from sin, and our fellowship with God can be restored. And kind of stems from God himself. Others. Unconditional love. Power to conquer sin. Good. Yep. Yeah. Understanding who you are. Power over Satan. Yeah. Power over temptation. Good. Meaning in suffering. And I'm going to expand that. Meaning in life. But meaning in suffering is powerful. Yes. Eternal life. Yeah. Purpose in life. Yep. Sang about one, freedom from fear. I'll add that. Any others? A new heart for others. Yeah, love. So many people go, I didn't understand love until I became a Christian. I will be on that list, actually. Yes. Kim. Unity. That's true. Forgiveness of sins. Mm-hmm. Conviction. I've got security. In adversity, guidance in confusion, yeah, incorruptible bodies, if you didn't hear it, oh yeah. Yeah. The word is a great blessing. Yeah. Yeah. So this is what we're doing. We're going to take communion, but we are feasting on the promises of God. This is what you're doing. You're appropriating these things by faith in your partnership with Jesus, in what he bought for you at the cross. And sometimes when we like go through communion, we'll highlight this part, or we'll highlight this part, or we'll do this part. But this time we just named them all. We didn't, but we tried. And in communion, you partake in the body and the blood and the blessings of God. So that's what we'll do. Mike, do you want to play something for us? And you guys can pass those out, and we'll take a couple minutes alone to feast. Then we'll pray together.